If you haven't noticed, I use the iPad for everything, right? Even my notes. So I'll tell you something you should always be careful for with technology. No, nothing really bad. It's just that I do my notes on it's called Olive Tree software. And so I type everything because it's really cool. Once you, if you look at my notes here, I can actually open the passages right in here. I don't have to. I just click on it, and it gives me the passage. Well, click on it carefully, or else you'll go. Oh, I can't even do this. So there it is, right? So every reference that I make, it's there. So I worked on it this week, and last night I was working on my mini iPad. So that syncs it because it syncs everywhere. But I forgot to sync this in the morning. Usually. And it can sync here. I mean, I wasn't worried because I could sync it here at church, but their server's down. So all my updated notes are like, oh, okay, they don't have my updated notes. These are my notes from earlier in the week. So always update your notes with all your instruments or else you end up having older notes. But it's good. At least I have most of the notes here. But I didn't make too many changes. We're in Acts chapter 2, chapter 4, verse 21. So let's read those verses. Acts chapter 4, verse 21. And we've been talking about this for a couple of weeks now. Our first part in this chapter was persecution. So with the way I titled this chapter was Persecution, Prayer, and Power. The first half of this chapter deals with the persecution of the apostles. So now we're looking at verse 21. And we're going to look at the end of this chapter, basically two things. One is the prayer of the church, and two is the power of the church. And you'll see how it unfolds. So if we go back to chapter 4, the beginning, we saw that Peter and John were persecuted by the priests and Sadducees and the Pharisees himself, the chief priests. So they go back in verse 21 to their congregation or their friends, as we'll see there, and we'll see what happens after this. So let's read from verses 21 to the end of the chapter. And verse 21, and when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign was healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Verse 23, When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it to the apostles' feet. So let's look at the prayer of the church. As the apostles were thrown out after they were in jail, they come to their congregation. Now, notice the believers, as soon as this happens, the believers pray. Prayer of the church. And as the church begins to experience persecution, the church, first thing the church does is to pray. And its prayer here is not an afterthought. You see it right away. Look at verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends, reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and pray. So it was a natural response. It wasn't something that, it wasn't a reaction. It was something natural as a response of what they had heard. And you look at first in this verse 23, that they came to their friends in their faith. Other versions said their own fellowship. So what is believed here, it wasn't the whole church, but they were a select or a smaller group. Kind of our, what we have today is small groups and during home. So they came to that group, people, and that's why he said their friends, their own fellowship. Which is kind of cool because when you think about it, when you're experiencing problems, wouldn't it be awesome to come to that group of people that you actually value and you know they're believers in Christ and you come to them to share and express the need? And actually the first thing they do is not react, but to pray. And you see this happening right here. As soon as they heard it, they came to their friends, they pray. Verse 24, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. So we see here about the prayer that there is unity. Unity in prayer. Now, you at first reading, you might think that they were all praying the same prayer. But perhaps what's happening is someone is praying, probably one person or a few of them, but the rest are actually agreeing with the prayer itself. That's the idea. The idea is that there is unity in prayer. People are praying. There's that need, but they all join together in one amen. So prayer is not an afterthought for them, not a reaction, but a natural response to a God who hears. Second thing that we want to look, let's look at the content of the prayer. And we notice that this prayer invokes God's sovereignty over creation and his plan of redemption. In verse 24, they said, Sovereign Lord. And it's interesting because that's only one word in the original language. The word is despot. You know, where that get, we use that word, right, all the time. Despot is somebody used in the wrong sense. It's somebody who is over people, but in a very mean way, in a very absolute way. And that's the way we use it nowadays. But here in the New Testament, it's used several times for Jesus and for God to refer to someone who has all authority. And he has all control and authority. So the first thing they do is they invoke God's sovereignty. The God who controls everything in human history. It says, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. So they invoke God's sovereignty. The God who's created everything, who controls human history, and they are experiencing persecution. So that's the first thing they do as far as their prayer. And keep track of how the prayer is outlined, because it really is a way for us to learn also how to pray. They first invoke God's sovereignty over creation. They acknowledge him as sovereign over everything in history. Two, we also see in verse 25 that they apply the scriptures to the situation. They say in verse 25, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. They're quoting actually Psalm 2. So if you look at Psalm 2, I'm not going to read it all, but verse 1 and verse 2, it says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. They apply the scriptures to their own situation. They're understanding that what's happening is people are rising up against Jesus, against God's anointed, and they do it in vain. It's if you read Psalm 2 in the whole context, it's very... The tone of it is very sarcastic, because it's like they're rage against you. They're gathered together against you. They're coming. They want to really quench his anointed. But is that possible? Of course not. It's almost laughable. Who's going to stand against God, the creator, the sovereign Lord of the universe? No one is. And so that's what really is happening. They're applying the scripture to what's happening to them and saying, these are people who are against it, since Pontius Pilate, the religious leaders, they're against you, Jesus. They're against your anointed. And they want to stand against what you told will happen. In verse 30, notice also that it says, verse 28, to do whatever you had in your plan and predestined to take place. So they know that these people are standing against what God wants to do, but they can't do it. They cannot stand because of God is in control and is sovereign. So they apply the scriptures as well. And then we will apply this later on to how we pray. The other thing that we notice here is their request in verse 29. Their request is for them to speak boldly the gospel. Verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So their prayer request is that they would speak boldly the gospel, continue to speak boldly the gospel. And in verse 29, notice that they call themselves servants. And we know what that word really means, right? And the more I think about it, when we use our English Bibles, the word servant kind of doesn't really get the idea. Other versions, like the one I use more often now, is the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which is a Southern Baptist version. It actually translates the word slave. So we are your slaves. I like that because, really, even though we don't like the word slave, but aren't we slaves of Jesus Christ? If we really say we're slaves, man, we are. When we say servants, kind of go, okay, we're going to serve you, but there's kind of the idea I still have my own rights, I still have can do whatever I want to, you know, but I have more freedom. But when you hear the word slaves, you're kind of, oh, that changes the whole tone. And they're calling themselves slaves, literally. They knew that. They knew what that meant. So they not only ask that, but they consider themselves slaves to the Lord. And in verse 30, they also ask that the Lord continues to show the power of Jesus while you stretch your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So they're asking for boldness, but they're asking also that God continue to use them and show his power as they continue to witness to others. So we learn a lot about prayer. And so let me give you a few things that I think we learn about prayer from this. Number one is that prayer should be natural for the church. And I say the church because this is the context of the church that we're looking at. Prayer should be natural for the church. Every situation must be presented to God in prayer. And notice, I said every situation. It shouldn't be just the important situations. It should be every situation should be presented to God in prayer. Number two is, we should offer prayers that acknowledge God's sovereignty over history and over our lives as we live for him. So our prayers should acknowledge that God is sovereign. And he's sovereign over creation. He's sovereign over history. He controls everything. We don't. Number three, we should also have prayers that use scriptures to apply to our lives. And it's interesting that as we read this passage, the apostles are actually quoting the scripture from the Old Testament. They had no Bibles like we did, right? And I have to tell you, it's been a while since I memorized scripture. I used to do a lot when I was younger, and I haven't. But I'm not sure I can quote that much anymore. And as you get older, I guess our memory starts going. So I started to buy some supplements for my memory. Hopefully they'll work. I just started this week. And hopefully also start memorizing more scripture. But they're using scripture when they're praying. And how many of us do that when we're praying, using scripture? We remember little bits and pieces. But it's interesting that for them, the scripture had it was very valuable to them. And they memorized it. And if you look at the prayers in Scripture, think of one prayer in Scripture that you have read before. Can anyone think of one? Of somebody praying in Scripture? What's another example? Let's see if this works. I'll tell you what. Give me a name. Who do you remember in the Bible that prayed besides the apostles here?
Paul.
All right. Where did he pray? You got to give me an example. And did he often quote scripture? Yes. Take the example of Mary when she was pregnant. She, all of a sudden, she burst in praise. A long psalm, by the way. I was like, whoa, this is pretty long. I don't know if I can quote that, right? And then how about, let's see, how about Elizabeth? I think she did. So when you start looking at some of this prayer in Scripture, a lot of them have Scripture in it. And so they were pretty, they understood the importance of Scripture and they memorized it and stored it in their hearts. And for us, it's kind of a little more difficult. We like to underline stuff and circle things and look at the Bible, but we don't have a Bible handy all the time. Or maybe we do. But and that's the problem. We just look it up, right? But they use Scripture and apply it to their lives. So it is important that we start memorizing more of the Scripture as well. And as I was studying this, I was a bit convicted of, as well. And I was like, I'm gonna try my memory again, see how it works. So I'll let you know in a few weeks how that's going. Number four, not only do they use Scripture to apply it to their lives or our lives, but prayer requests that align themselves with God's known will and God's sovereign will as revealed in Scripture. And what I mean is this, is there are things that we clearly know are God's will. It's clear. We know in the Bible, we see it, and we have no question about it. Do they have any question as to whether they should proclaim the gospel or not? No, there was no question. They knew they had to. That was the command. So there are things that we don't have any question about. We should just pray about it to do it, to be obedient. But there are things that we don't know, and we have to acknowledge God's sovereignty over it. There are many things in our own personal life that we don't know the answers to, and so we have to rely on God's sovereignty. Now, that's hard. That's probably the hardest thing we can ever do. And so we just need to trust God. And that's the kind of prayer that we see here happening. We also, number five, need to have prayers that expect God to answer. They were expecting God to answer. They were expecting God to give them an answer to what they were praying for. And so when we pray, I think we also need to make sure that we pray expecting an answer. It may not be the answer we want, but God will answer. So this is what we learn about prayer from the prayer from the apostles. Another thing, that very important thing, is what they pray for. And when we said God's sovereignty, they knew what the revealed God's will was. What the prayer request? What was it? What did they ask God to do?
Give all boldness.
Give us all boldness, complete boldness. To what? To preach the gospel. At first thought, we don't even think about it. We say, okay, yeah, boldness. But if I was praying, I thought about it a lot. If I had been there, I probably would say, let's pray for safety. Let's pray for that God protects us. Let's pray that we're more careful and maybe we don't say things we shouldn't say. Right? And that's not what they pray. They didn't pray for the safety. They didn't pray for the protection. They pray, give us boldness to speak what you've told us to speak. In other words, give us boldness to be obedient to you. Now, that's tough, I have to tell you. I don't think I would have prayed the same thing. And that's part of why it's here for us to learn that we need to pray, asking God to help us be bold in obeying Him, no matter what the cost is. And that is hard for us to do, because we live in a society where we seek protection. We want that protection. We don't want to suffer. And yet, we see here in this prayer that we need to pray that God give us all boldness, and boldness to be obedient to Him. And so that's pretty powerful as a church. It's not to pray not for the things that we want, but it's to pray God's will for the church or for our lives as well. Now let's look at verse 31 through 37. This is a pretty awesome passage, the power of the church. First, look at verse 31. Here comes the answer. What is the answer to their prayer request? Well, I not only see it in verse 31 and 32, but I see it all the way through the end of the chapter. How they act as believers is also part of the answer. It's not just what we find in verse 31 and 32. Look at it. And when they had prayed, at that moment, right after they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. Now, we've seen this before. The kind of movement, kind of very evident manifestation, it's to show that God is present. We saw that in chapter 2. The place which they gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, that's part of the answer. part of the answer for us for boldness is the Holy Spirit. It's a re-empowerment to them so they can continue to be bold and proclaim the gospel. And it says, and continue to speak the word of God with boldness. So God does answer them. And the Holy Spirit is given to them, a refilling of the Holy Spirit is given to them so that they can also be bold again and continue to be bold. And they do. But not only do we find that, but verse 33 all the way to verse 37, we find that the church is impacted by this. And there are some really good things here that we can apply, and as we will see, to the church as well. In fact, the community that we are. Let's look at what the power of the church is. We see it in verse 33. Now, verse 32, actually. Now, the full member of those who believe were one heart and one soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. So what was the life of the church like, according to this? There's several things, and let me just name them. One, they had one heart and one soul. I don't know if there's need to really explain that so much, but it's more than your superficial unity, right? When we say unity of heart and soul, I mean, do we often use that word? No. Maybe with our wives, we're united in one heart, and right? Oh, that's kind of sweet, and girls like that, and our wives like to see that because that means that we're connected and we are united. Well, this is referring to the church. They were united in one heart and soul. And they had a purpose, right? They knew what their purpose was as a church. So it's not just, hey, let's just be cute and just be together here and join together. It's the focus they knew was to proclaim the gospel. God had just given them the boldness to do so. And so we see here that they had one heart and one soul. It was more than just superficial unity. It was pretty deep unity. And so as we see these, let's think back. How is the church? I don't know, when you think of church, I often don't think just this church, but I think the church in general, right? What we call a universal church, believers, all believers from all across, wherever they are. So I often think, do we have this? Do we have this? And how are we doing? And so as we do this, think about it. How are we doing there and here? This local church is a manifestation also of the universal church. So we want to think about it. So number one, they had one heart and soul. Number two, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. So number two, they had everything in common, their possessions. That's what he means. And in common, and they share them. They share without expecting anything back. Now, it's clear here that it doesn't mean that they sold everything all of a sudden and they started sharing everything and people were left without homes. That's not the case here. As you even see an example of Barnabas, who sells something and brings it to the apostles' feet, an example. What's happening here is people who were more affluent, who had more, they were selling some of their things that as they saw needs in the church, they were selling their property or their homes and giving that money to the church to assist those poor people. Now, were there poor people in Judea at this time in the church? Yes, definitely. There were, as you recall, there were a lot of poor people, but there were also people that were kind of mid-level, and there were a few affluent. There weren't that many, but socially there were some needs, and there were some economic needs as well. And so what did the church do? Some of those people that had those possessions share them and sold them and share that with the church, and they were giving to the people that had needs. So it's interesting that no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. Notice that mentality. And the more I read this, the more I'm convicted. It's like, really? We don't think this way in America. They weren't thinking the things they had, the property was there. They weren't thinking the things they had were theirs. They were thinking, this is God's. Right, we often talk about stewardship, and I'm sure the DVDs and all that talks about that. You probably know a lot more about this. But that idea is a pretty powerful one. And they weren't thinking that they had things. And so I kept thinking about this, how is this evident in the church now, especially in America? And it's hard to even conceive it. I don't see it happening, how we have that mentality and how we are actually sharing with others who have needs. Let me give you a good quote that I found concerning this, because it might clarify a little more. The and from a commentary that I was reading, I found it very interesting. Thus, while an important Christian practice is described here, what we see in this verse, we should be careful about using it to make absolute rules about sharing property that apply to all Christians. So that we've got to be careful with that, right? Rather, we should see this as a challenge to us regarding our attitude toward each other in the body of Christ and our attitude toward wealth. We should not regard anything we have as belonging exclusively to us. And when I read that, I was like, oh, man. I was like, yeah. For me, it was like, I often think that that's mine. But as belonging primarily to God, as his stewards, he expects us to use it wisely. We should ensure that there is no one in need in the body of Christ. Did that sink for a moment? Did that make you think? I mean, it made me think a lot. And this guy's right on. Let me give you another quote relating to this. He quotes from a guy called Ray Clements, so I don't know who it is, but he was one of the early church fathers. Says about one of the early church fathers, Ambrose, and he says the following. He rebuked the church of his day for the amount of money spent on beautifying its church buildings while neglecting the service of the poor. Ambrose is reputed to have said, a slave redeemed at the church's expense, it's a far better decoration for the Holy Communion table than a golden chalice. Ouch. Right? How much money spent on buildings? Kind of what I thought. Hey, we have a lot of money. Church spent a lot of time on buildings. Now, we don't know nothing about fixing it up, but priorities, right? What's important? Do we want bigger buildings, fancy buildings? What do we want? Or do we want people to come to Christ and we want them to be our trophies, what we said, the golden chalice? So that was very powerful, I think, as we think about how to help others. So let's go on. So they had all things in common. They didn't think their possessions were theirs. They realized that they were stewards and they were sharing without expecting anything back. And that's also important. So they weren't expecting, hey, I'm going to give this, but can I have something back? Can I have a tax deduction? Right? It's hard for us, too, in America, right? Because we often think, oh, tax deduction. Well, I better give it charity because it's tax deductible. But what if it wasn't? Would we still give the same? So that's something we need to think. And also, there wasn't anything here established where a group of people, you were given directly to people either, so that you would say, hey, what a generous guy. That guy has some, you know, such generosity and kind of makes us feel proud. They weren't doing that. It was actually laid at the apostles' feet. It was distributed among the needy, but it wasn't something that was done to show off. And I think that's important. They weren't expecting anything back. Look at also verse 33. And he thinks that this is out of order, but it's not. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And then verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. So you think, wait a minute, why is this here? Right? We're talking about needs here, about having everything in common. Now we have the apostle testifying the gospel, and then we go back to about sharing the need. Well, I think that it's on purpose here. We see that it's not only connecting it with chapter 5, and as they brought things and put them on at the apostles' feet, actually understanding that they were the apostles were leading the church, but also I think it's something that prompts us to think that all the things of sharing and providing for the need should not be the focus, should not be the ultimate focus. The focus should be always on the purpose. We are doing this because we want to continue witnessing about Christ. And that's why we have here that the apostles were testifying about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And great grace was upon them all. And this either refers to the people around them, saw them in a very favorable way, but more than anything, I think God gave them grace. And as they serve the Lord and follow the Lord, God gave them even more grace so that they can continue being the church they were called to do. So let me kind of review some of the things here, that the life of the church. First, they had one heart and soul. Two, they had everything in common, their possessions. They shared them without expecting anything back. Three, the apostles were testifying the gospel. Number four, they experienced God's grace. And let's look at number five. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Number five is they had generosity. And no one was needy. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 15, this is not a new idea. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 4. This is kind of what the Lord had outlined for Israel to be. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 4, look what it says. There will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance to possess. And I've been reading Deuteronomy, and it's very interesting, a lot of the laws there, how he protects the poor, right? You go through a field, and you were allowed to go through a field and eat as much as you can if you were hungry, but you were not allowed to take anything out. And it's not so today. There's a place that I run around my neighborhood, and there are figs. And I always look for fruits. I don't know why. When I'm running, it's like kind of cool. Figs, free figs. And I grab them and eat them, or free oranges, but they're kind of hanging over a fence. And so we've been running with the kids, and so we picked a few of them. And this last time that we went, I noticed, and the fig tree had been cut. I mean, all those branches have been cut. And I was like, gosh, it's like, and I was trying to analyze why they cut it, either because they didn't want to share those figs, or I kind of gave them the benefit of the doubt. Some people pull on those branches, like me, if I'm jumping, trying to get one, and they don't want to hurt the tree. But that didn't happen in Israel. You had to let that, you had to let it run over. You had to let, in fact, when they were harvesting, they couldn't harvest everything, anything that fell, and they didn't pick everything up. They left some things there for the poor. It's kind of cool. God had outlined a community where there was no need. There shouldn't be any poor. Even when people had nothing, they could actually be redeemed. And you find that in the book of Ruth, right? They had people that were relatives to rescue if you had all of a sudden lost everything and an opportunity to rise up again. Well, Israel didn't keep this up. And we see in times of Jesus, it didn't happen. But now look at the church. She's doing it. It says there was no one in need. And there were no government programs. Just the church. There was no one controlling it, not one person. There was no transfer of ownership. The apostles were not saying, hey, this is ours. You'll see in chapter 5. It was voluntary. People were doing this out of their own will and heart. The apostles were merely distributing it. And it became too much for them that they selected these people. We'll see in Acts chapter 6. And we also find an example of Barnabas who did this here. But there was no needy. And no government. And the more we think about it, about our needs in our own community, I think the answer lies in the church. Amen. I don't know about you. Mm-hmm. In particular, we think a lot about adoption and foster care system. As we know, we are in that process. The more I think about it, the government can't do this. They're horrible at it. They make a mess out of it. And so healthcare, whatever you call it, it makes a mess. They will continue to make a mess. I really believe the church could do this. I think the church could, like in the case for adoption, it could actually be done with it if the government were to just release and let the church be the church. But as we know, there's always more things that we can't do because we are nonprofit and so on. But we see this in the church. There was no one needy. Think about that for a moment. Our churches, can we say that? There's nobody with need. Because everybody in pitches in and will take care of it. And so it's a challenge. And I really, the more I think about it, I see that we have that calling as a church to be generous and to make sure we take care of those who are needy. But it's not happening as we see it in the church. And again, I mean the whole church, but we can also apply it to our own church. So we need to start thinking and praying, what does God wants us to do as the church as far as the needs of the people around us? What can we do? Is it just, it's a fund, is setting up a particular fund, is that enough? Is there some other way to provide for people's needs? And for us who have most of things and we're pretty well off, to think is, how can I share what I have, more what I have? And I love it when we were talking, I think, when you guys were going through the treasure principle. And I really love what you were saying about how you were trying to cut things down and your budget, and but you wanted to give more. It's like, I don't want to save more money for me. It's like, how do I give more? That's pretty cool, because that's exactly the attitude that we should have. It's like, if God is blessing us more, then what are we going to do with this? Is it just to save for our retirement? Or, and it's scary, I have to tell you. Those of us who are not retired yet, we think of our retirement as like, how are we going to survive, right? How are we going to do this? Where do we want to end up, right? So it's, at the same time, we also want to say, how much do we want to keep to ourselves? How much do we want to share? How much do we want to share to the church? So in regards to this, let me just do another quote from another commentary. It is on target to add that these actions do not reflect an ascetic ideal, assuming Greek and Jewish sects, but instead the practice of radically valuing people over possessions. Such behavior reportedly continued among Christians well into the second century, and it was long ridiculed by pagans. So this, what we see in Acts right now, where they share and the kind of body life they had, happened for quite a bit of time, up to the second century, and then it got lost. And it's, I think it's still lost. But the church, again, let me review some of the things that we saw, what the church should be as a body life. One, they had one heart and soul. They had that unity of heart and soul. Two, they had everything in common. They shared without expecting anything back. That's kind of what we talked about too. Three, the apostle would testify in the resurrection of Christ. Four, they experienced God's grace. Five, they were generous and no one was needy. Those five things should be part of our church as well. That should be our focus as body life. And I'll end up with one more quote. I mean, this commentary that I was reading, what I really liked about the commentary was the practical part. What are some ideas? And it gives a lot more ideas of how do we practice. This is from a guy who is a missionary and he's a pastor in one of the countries overseas. And he's experienced a lot of it, how to provide for the needs of the church. And I think we need to learn more about that, how we can be the church that God has called us to be. But he just quotes from an older creed, and this is what it says. Be solicitous about their maintenance, being in nothing wanting to them, exhibiting to the orphans the care of parents, to the widows the care of husbands, to those of suitable age, marriage, to the artificer, work, to the unable, commiseration, to the strangers, a house, to the hungry, food, to the thirsty, drink, to the naked, clothing, to the sick, visitation, to the prisoners, assistance, to the maiden giver in marriage, to the young man, assistance that he may learn a trade and may be maintained by the advantage arising from it. So it's kind of a cool summary. How do we provide for the needs of people? And we don't just provide money, but we provide the assistance that they need. If they need work, we provide the work. If they need this, we provide. So it's equitable to what their needs are. And I think as a church, we need to think about this, how we can apply this. And so I hope that this will spark your thoughts and start thinking how God could work in our church and in the church as well as we continue to learn more about it from the book of Acts. Let's pray.